Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, anchor of your word, that we can navigate any and all situations, trials, joys, by the truthfulness of your word. And we pray your blessing, we pray your presence, your anointing, and we pray that your love between us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so this week's topic is the spirit of Antichrist, the beast. I won't be doing a lot of the traditional stuff you see, predicting who the Antichrist is, or you know, going through Revelation and saying this is going to happen then, this is going to happen then, this is going to happen then. This session is a discussion of the spirit of Antichrist, the force behind the opposition to God that has been occurring since the beginning of time. Okay, how do we come to understand its origin? How does it work? And how has it worked? To understand this spirit, we have to go back to the origin, to the origin of the devil. And interestingly, you know, for a being that has so much impact on humankind, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the devil's origin. In fact, it says very little. In order to get at that, we have to look at some inferences, look at some verses, some passages that seem to reflect the devil's origins. And are actually two statements of judgment by God against human kings. So the first one is the prophecy against the king of Tyre, which is a coastal city in northern Palestine, which would be modern-day Lebanon. And this is the word by Ezekiel in chapter 28, 1 through 2 and 12 through 18 in roughly the year 573 B.C., and say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, onyx, and jasper, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, because of your splendor, so I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. The second one is the prophecy against Nebuchadnezzar, and it's written roughly about the same time by Isaiah in chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And again, these are condensed versions of these verses. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. So the commonality between these two, they both had great wealth, great influence, and both became so swelled with pride that they thought they literally exceeded the power and might of God. They thought they were the ultimate power over earth. Now, these prophecies against humans, we look at the language of them and we see, for example, the king of Tyre, it says, you were in Eden in the garden, every precious stone. Well, we can understand that, of course, in 537 BC is much further along after Eden, and Eden had been destroyed. So what we see here is essentially is that the prophets are targeting the spirit behind the two rulers the spirit that drove this pride. In other words, these two men were imitating their father, who was Satan. Ascribe the attributes or the characteristics of Satan's fall to these two kings. Does that make sense? So when we look at the prophecies against the two kings, we're actually looking at God's judgment declared against Satan, who is moving through these two kings. This was Lucifer, the morning star, who was an archangel, one of the preeminent creatures of God, akin to Gabriel and Michael. So a very powerful leader among the highest angelic beings in God's creation. In Luke 10, 17 through 18, we get a couple of scriptures in the New Testament that sort of align with or complement or complete the judgments declared in the Old Testament. In Luke 10, 17, 18, the disciples returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus' reply was, said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And in Revelation 2, 3 through 4, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. So when we couple these New Testament verses with the Old Testament passages, we can see clearly it was referring to the origin and to the fall of Satan. And the commonality among the three targets of God's judgment, the two kings and Satan, is that all three swelled with pride because God had blessed them with majesty, with wealth, and with power and influence. The interesting thing is that when God casts Satan down out of heaven, that he allows the devil to continue to have access to creation. B. If the devil has swelled with pride, he's tried to overthrow the creator of the cosmos, he tried to overthrow his own creator, why then would God allow this being to exist, and not only to continue to exist, but to come and afflict the earth with his rebellion? Anybody? Discussed it? Go ahead, brother. I'm a little hard of hearing. I can't hear you. I'm sorry. You have to give your pride up, okay? Yeah, Satan's an example of what not to be, right? Okay? The question is, why would a being who just rebelled against him to not only to continue to exist, but to come down to earth and be able to afflict the earth with his rebellion? Large and in charge? Absolutely. Satan fulfilling his purpose, absolutely. So Satan, if you remember did you have something, Marissa?
I was going to say, it shows God's sovereignty and his
long-suffering
and patience with us.
Shows God's love, his long-suffering, and his patience with us, certainly. If God can be patient with Satan, he can certainly be patient with we humans. Yeah, that's a good point too.
And then even with Judas Iscariot, Jesus never called him out. He was still part of the 12.
He knew what was in Judas's heart. Right. But Judas eventually got what he asked for. Yeah, what he reaped his reward for his spirit. If you remember in session four, we talked about the fall of man, and we talked about why God would put two trees in the garden. One was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the answer to the question is, why would God put the tree into the garden, a tree that if Adam and Eve ate of it, it would to die physically and spiritually and cause a curse to come upon the earth and the entire cosmos? So the question was, why would God do this? And the answer, of course, was because God is love and because he created us in his image. And therefore, if we're in his image, then we must have free will. If we don't have free will, then we're not made in God's image. And therefore, there must be a choice or an alternative to following God's will. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a facilitator to eat of the tree of life only and live eternally. Or you can eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and to go your own way, be your own gods. Satan is along the same line. He serves the same purpose. He is the agent of choice. He is the facilitator of choice. He is allowed by God's will to present himself to humanity as the other road, the other path that leads away from. In other words, God does not force his will on man, and Satan is the one who offers the opposing will, the choice, if you will. So we talk about, it brings us to this term anti, and this is what Satan is. He is the anti-God. And I'm going to use this term anti-God interchangeably with anti-Christ. So he is the anti-God in the Old Testament, and when Jesus is revealed in the New Testament, and the Greek word for anti is very interesting. There's three primary definitions of the word anti used in the scriptures in Greek. The first definition is opposed to or against. So the anti-God or anti-Christ is opposed to or against and works against God's will. The second meaning for anti is the opposite of. The devil seeks to essentially be the opposite. He is hardened in his rebellion. There is no opportunity for repentance. And so Satan, hardened in his rebellion and opposition to God, seeks to completely invert his moral law and the revelation of God's character. In other words, if God is this, then Satan is this. Now, he's not opposite in power. In other words, there's no comparison. But in character, where God is good, Satan is kind, Satan is vicious. Where God is patient, Satan is impatient. And that is his purpose, if you will, to invert God's truth and moral law. The third is in place of. Anti means in place of. So anti-God or anti-Christ seeks to replace God, to assume God's authority and receive his worship. Anti-God is opposed to or against, works against God's will. He's the opposite of, seeks to invert God's truth and moral law, and he seeks to replace God, to assume his authority and receive his worship. So how does this look in practice? How has Satan worked these three levels of anti, if you will, throughout history? Well, we'll start with how he drew Eve into making a really poor decision. Eve into sin and rebellion. Innocent Eve, who knew no evil, but he was able to draw her in. And when we look at Genesis 3, 1 through 6, this is a condensed version. We get the answer at how Satan works his work. And the serpent said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The serpent said to the woman, "You certainly will not die. For God knows that on the day you eat, opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, she ate of it. So again, this was a condensed version of that. So Satan first, what does he do? Remember, we discussed this in the fall of man. What's the first thing he causes you to do? Did God really say? To doubt God's word. And then he contradicts God's word straight out and calls God a liar. Then he causes us to question God's character. He appeals to the senses, and then he activates the God complex in us. So the process is this, that Satan takes man through. He diminishes God and elevates man. You got that? Diminishes God in our minds and in our hearts and elevates man. Now, the interesting thing here is, you know, there's a seduction here. Satan just doesn't come out and say, you can't see the results of the promise. What is Satan's promise? If you depart from the Creator, you can be what? Your own God. Your own God. You chart your own path. You go your own way. You make the decisions. You will have secret knowledge and with it great power and pleasure. Essentially, you will build your own Eden and roll over it, your own personal little Garden of Eden. The problem is, when you take the bait, what happens? We see a lot of people take the bait, and they get their little Garden of Eden. Some people get a big Garden of Eden. They do get the pleasure, they do get the power, they do get the riches. But it's only short-lived, because when you take the bite, it tastes good going down, but it's like candy-coated poison. I remember I was speaking to a church in Germany, and I made the mistake of likening it to a sugar-coated turd. And I guess you're not allowed to use the word turd in church, at least in the Assemblies of God. So the pastor said, you got to use dung, so sugar-coated dung. And that's what happens when you eat. The sugar wears off eventually, and you get the poison. While humans who rebel against God think they are masters of their own fates, gloating in their achievements and falsity. Now here's where we get to the crux of the spirit of the Antichrist, what it really is. While humans in their rebellion enjoy the fruits of their rebellion, gloat in their achievements and their false sense of personal freedom, in reality, they've merely become agents of the beast through which he works his infernal will. Does that make sense? When you see all of the elite leaders of the world, all the people who are obviously an outward, they'll enjoy it for a season. But what they don't realize is they're merely pawns. And they are agents through which Satan is operating to work his will in the earth. They are not building their own little Eden, but they are making the way, they are building Satan's kingdom of evil and destruction. Through the pride and arrogance of man, Satan gets precisely what he wants. He hinders human flourishing and damns apart from God. What is God's will for man? It is not health and wealth. Know him and enjoy him forever. Okay, that is God. It's human flourishing. God said, be fruitful and multiply across the earth. And as I've said in previous sessions, I believe God's will was endless for us, that humanity, as it walked in love and wisdom and intelligence and in the image of God, we would have continued to progress and to progress to become more like God, and God would share more of his creative ability with us. That was what humanity is, to do the opposite and cause moral decay and hatred and strife and death. So Satan, through the work, through the men, hinders human flourishing and receives the worship of men. Okay, so we're going to look at the evolution of the spirit of Antichrist. The evolution of the spirit of Antichrist. And where we see it, Satan's rebellion, but where we see it at work in terms of what we would call a large-scale opposition to God, is with this man named Nimrod, which we are told of him in Genesis 10, 8 through 12, and 11, 1 through 9. And I put a map up here. This is the ancient world. And if you see the circle I drew, Nimrod is in the middle of that circle. Now, Nimrod was a descendant of Noah's son, Ham, who was cursed by Noah for mocking his father's nakedness. And essentially, Noah told Ham that his lineage would be subjugated to his other brothers, that there was a subservience coming, that they would be sort of secondary power, if you will. See, about 200 to 300 years after the Great Flood, so Noah's Ark had landed up here, up north. If you see on your map, it's Mount Ararat, which is extreme east north Turkey. And then God had commanded them originally, if you remember, to spread throughout the world and populate the world. And his intention was for them to initially be in small agrarian farmer-type communities where they could take care of one another. The family of Ham does, particularly his son Cush and his son Nimrod, is they gather in the middle of this circle right here near Akkad and Babel. And they start building cities and an empire. They build 8 cities all the way up into northern Syria. It's the first empire. And this is what the scripture says. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. They found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." What are they saying? So Cush named his son Nimrod, which literally translated means, "Let us rebel." And so when they say, "Come, let's build cities, and let's put a big tower in our capital city that will reach up into the heavens and we'll make a name for ourselves lest we be scattered." What is happening here, folks? They're building in an outward rejection of God's law and in rebellion. God said, "Scatter, populate the earth, develop into small loving communities." They say, "No, we're going to build these big cities. We're going to consolidate and control, and we're going to do this in rebellion to God." In fact, this tower was probably an attempt to be able to withstand any of the natural disasters that God may visit upon them in the future. Let's build it into the heavens so that if God decides to attack us again with the flood, we'll just go up into the tower. Rebellion. A fist in the face of God. Humans using intellect given by God and resources created by God to wage war on God. Kind of reminds me of the modern climate change movement. You think about the billions of dollars that the Western government is pouring into this effort to stop, to change the weather, to change the climate. Some scientists claim that if the U.S. could completely eliminate its carbon output, it would only affect I think it's either 0.1% of the carbon output into the atmosphere. So in other words, if we all went back into the dark ages and lived in caves, no cars, no houses, America would change just a tiny bit of the climate. I'm not articulating that very well. But is we humans pour a lot of our resources and effort in trying to build a utopia in rebellion against God. And you know what? It always ends in failure. The classic example is communism. Communism was built on the premise that we would make all men equal. Everybody would have equal prosperity, equal influence, equal decision-making. And what ended up happening? Well, they took the wealth and the riches from the czars, they transferred it to the elite of the equal, but they were equally poor. Because man's attempt to build utopia, to build Eden in rebellion against God, always fails. So the aspects of Nimrod's empire was the consolidation and centralization of power as opposed to the dissemination of the community, an attitude of replacement of God's authority with state. Keep that in mind. Replacing God's authority with state and man. Gloating in the building of cities and empire, focused on building wealth and power, and building a mystical state religion, the worship of gods and stars. Now, what comes after? We'll go through these fairly quickly. So God gives Daniel a vision. In Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue made of different metal. And each metal and each part of the body represents four primary kingdoms. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. The chest of silver are the Medes and the Persians that replaced the Babylonians. The bronze stomach and loins area is Greece. And then the legs of iron is Rome. So God was essentially telling Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel that the primary kingdoms that come into the world. And at the end, there will be a kingdom, a final kingdom of iron and clay. And then he showed him a huge rock cut out of a mountain, which is Christ. Christ comes, hits the feet, smashes them, and then the entire statue crumbles into pieces. So the kingdom of God destroying the statue. So what that tells us is that essentially God is saying there are these four kingdoms that will essentially be driven by the Spirit. And what we learned about the Spirit of that it seeks to oppose God's will, that it seeks to invert God's will, and that it seeks to, or God's moral law, and it seeks to replace God's authority. So each one of these kingdoms stand in opposition, working against God's will. And we look at a summary of each of I picked three of them. And of course, you got to add Adolf Antichrist. You got to talk about Adolf Hitler. But if you look at the aspects of each one of these, Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, a great builder and conqueror, he built a 90-foot. So God had warned him, "Listen, your kingdom is great. It's the primary kingdom of the world of history. Head of gold, the top, the primary, number one. But I am God. You're not." And your kingdom will come to an end. So how does he said he built a 90-foot statue of entirely gold. So he said, my kingdom's going to last forever. The whole statue is going to be gold. And he commands his subjects to worship it or die. Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he was a member of the Greek Empire after Alexander had died and it had split into four different kingdoms. His name means God manifest. Very tyrant. He ruled by cunning. He demanded conformity to the state Greco-Roman religion. One of the things that he did was he set up his own statue in the Temple of Jerusalem. Daniels calls that the abomination of desolation, or desolation of abomination. He sacrificed pigs in the Jewish temple. Pigs were considered unclean to the Jews. And he required people to not be circumcised. Completely invert, if you will, the Jewish faith. In fact, outlaw the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. And he murdered Jews for noncompliance. The Roman emperors were also builders and conquerors. Around 50 AD through 200 AD, the Roman Empire, in order to build unity among their very diverse, said, let's deify the Roman emperors. Let's call them gods. And then thus you get the saying, Caesar is Lord. And they called Caesar the Son of God. And so what cities within the Roman Empire would do is they would build temples to these Caesars. They would put statues of the Caesars in them and then sacrifice to them. And they did this because they wanted to demonstrate their loyalty to the empire and perhaps receive Rome itself, whether in monetary or merchandise. And in some parts of the empire, it became, in order to take part in the economy, you had to declare Caesar as Lord, otherwise you were cast out or killed. And finally, Adolf. He also was a builder and conqueror. He believed in a mystical humanism. The state was supreme over all. He demanded loyalty to himself and the party, and he murdered 6 million Jews and others he deemed opponents. What are the commonalities among these individuals? warring against God? Yep. What did they celebrate? Did you notice that I said repeatedly through and conquerors, builders and conquerors? They were people constantly in search of achievement and glory, self-glorification. So if you want to see the spirit of Antichrist moving through someone, look to those who are constantly seeking for self-glorification by their achievements. Power is consolidated and in our own nation, that I find personally, it causes me to mourn the condition of our country, is that America was originally founded on the distribution of power. The power, most of the power would be in the states and would be pushed down as far as possible into communities. Communities would essentially run themselves and look to their home states for assistance, and the capital in Washington. But we've seen that completely inversed over the centuries, a couple of centuries, haven't we? More and more and more power, more resources are going to the capital, and more control is being exerted by the capital. The state is deified, humans are deified, made divine. The objective is solely wealth, power, and pleasure, and the persecution, the power of the state. Again, the Antichrist opposed to, opposite of, in place of. So the state essentially becomes God. I want to read now, we're going to move to the future. This is Revelations 13, 5 through 8 and 15 through 18. Revelation 13, 5 through 8 and 15 through 18. So we're going to read in the future. This is the future beast. Now, as I read this, what I want you to do is think about how this summarizes in the future Antichrist the behaviors of our own elites, if you will, today, our own culture, our own fellow citizens, and then how it reflected the cultures and citizens of the past, the rulers of empires, for example. So the beast was given a mouth to utter proud and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Interesting. Because whenever you see a culture, particularly one that has known God, known his law, you can't become neutral and just say, well, we're going to be a state, we're going to have separation of state and religion. And that will work just fine. Christians can do their thing, these people can do their thing, whatever. But it never happens that way, does it? There is always a degradation that takes place. And the culture, as it degrades, becomes more and more opposed to the will of God. That at every level of culture, every institution, education, arts and entertainment, the bureaucracies of government, academia, more and more and more hostile to God to the point where they blaspheme. It was given to him power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Again, reflective of what we've seen throughout history. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark. Beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and that number is 666. What is 666? What does it represent? Anybody? Satan? Yep. Why 666? Why not 321 or 167 or 8? Yeah. The number of a man. The number representing perfection is 7. The number representing falling short of the mark is 6, because it falls short of 7. There are 3 sixes, a false trinity: the Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. So the 666 has is a symbolic of the Antichrist. Now, the interesting thing is here, when John writes that there is a time coming, he says that those who do not take the number will not be able to buy. So they will be locked out of the economy. And I want to say to you that there's nothing new about this, that 666, the mark of the beast, is not new. It's actually been running throughout history. And even today, we all have a choice whether or not to take the mark. And what do I mean by that? Well, again, in John's day, the Caesars would often, in certain cities, would require people to declare Caesar as Lord, declare loyalty to the Roman state above all else, or they would be persecuted. And so ultimately what it comes down to take the number of the beast is essentially declare your loyalty to the state at the expense of your faith in Jesus. And what do I mean by that? Well, the early Christians had to deny Jesus and then again say Caesar is Lord and do sacrifice. If they didn't do it, and then throughout history, we are all Christians are offered this choice: compromise with the culture, go along with the flow, change what you believe slowly over time, put your trust in the state. There's an entire demographic of people in America, and it just shocks me, because this particular demographic, this group of people, are no Christians, being conservative Christians, and yet they are utterly committed to the Democrat Party. And it makes me shake my head and wonder, what are you thinking? I've actually asked some of the folks that are part of this particular demographic, why do you do that? And the answers are interesting. But what it really ultimately comes down to, well, the government takes care of me. The government gives me a check. So I vote for a party whose entire platform is the exact opposite of scriptural moral law. Do you know what I mean? You look at the scriptures and you say, where the scripture says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, this particular party would be the opposite of every one of those. They would vote for that platform because they get stuff. And you know what that is? That's taking the mark of the beast. Because you say, I put my trust in the state at the expense of what God wants for my life. Oh, I can continue to go to church, and I can continue to play religion, and I can continue to shout hallelujah and amen. But you know what Jesus said? He said, where your riches are, there also is your heart. Where your faith is. Do you trust in government to take care of you? Or do you trust in God to take care of you? And that's the choice that we're presented in the last days. They're essentially going to say, you take the mark, or you're locked out of the economy and you starve to death. I don't know, some of you have probably heard this, but the Biden administration has already, this is from major news sources. This isn't from conspiracy theory sites. This is from like Fox News, business magazines. The Biden administration has already developed a digital currency, a system that will give the central government control of personal spending and taxation on each American. In other words, the system exists already for them to say, for example, to Marissa, Marissa, you're spending far too much on gas for your car. So we're going to push a button. You can no longer buy gas for the rest of the month. Kim, you have too much in savings. Okay, so we're going to take a part of that, and we're going to transfer it to this guy who is struggling because he's drug addicted. Jane, you don't pay enough in taxes, so we're going to come in and we're going to take part of your income because you need to pay more taxes. Complete control over the economic system. And if that system is ever, it was probably made to plug into a global system. Fully mature, it will come down to the point where, hey, you Christians, who do you trust in, Jesus Christ or the state? If you give the wrong answer, you're going to be locked out. Does that make sense? That's the spirit of Antichrist, consistent throughout history. Centralization of power, take it away from the people, give it to the leaders. The pursuit of wealth and power is the objective of all. Build and conquer. Oppose, replace, and invert the law of God. Okay, I'm going to play a video here in closing. It's a sermon by Greg Laurie, and it sort of sums up what we just referred to. He's speaking in the future, and we'll close with this, and then take a break, and then go into our groups. Hello. Well, here, let's do this. Yeah, spiritual warfare.
I mean, I'll tell you what is about to watch. Watching a business news channel on TV a while back, and one financial expert said, and I quote, "The real reform that we need right now is a new banking union where everyone signs on board, and then there's going to be some kind of a banking overlord, a banking union that everyone's going to have to bow down to," end quote. And I thought, wow, does he even know what he's saying? Yes, a banking overlord is coming, and he'll indeed, quote, bow down to, end quote, and he's called Antichrist. And he will have his mark. He will do this for increased control of commerce. It will be perfect and complete control. His economic policy is very simple. Take my mark and worship me or starve. No mark, no merchandise. No seal, no sale. So if you want to function in this new economy, leader, you have to take the mark. Now, we already have this technology that's developing, and I'm sure when Antichrist emerges, it'll be even more sophisticated than it is at the moment. But for years, they've been doing microchip implants in pets, and of course, we have that little feature, you know, on our iPhones, Find My Phone. Then there's a thing called a Tile, and I have all these things because I lose things all the time. I have a Tile in my wallet, and I lose my wallet, and I hit the little icon on my iPhone, and it beeps, and I find it. The other day, I found it sitting, which was sort of embarrassing. iPhone, and it said it was at a certain address, so my son Jonathan went over there looking for it, knocking on doors. It was nowhere, and he came back here to the church, and the little Find My Phone said, "It's at the church." Then it said, "It's back there again," and so I was a little confused, and I just stopped and thought, where did I have it last? Oh, right, in this office, walked in and found it. So this technology isn't perfect, right? But it will be when Antichrist harnesses it, and so there already is the technology. Put some kind of an implant in a person, a barcode, a unique ID, and he'll probably use something like that. Now, I don't know what it will be exactly, and I think it's sort of futile to get overly worked up about these things. This is the mark of the beast. I have a chip in my computer card. I think it's the mark of the beast. Or when I was leaving Disneyland the other day, they stamped my right hand. But I stop them. Yeah, well, just relax a little bit. We're not there yet. This is in the tribulation period, but certainly we're going to see technology that points in this direction. But here's the problem with taking this mark. It's more than just a functional or practical decision. There are spiritual ramifications as well. In fact, taking the mark of the beast lasting doom. Later in Revelation 14, we read a third angel followed them shouting, anyone who worships the beast and his statue or accepts his mark on the forehead of the hand must drink the wine of God's wrath. It is poured out undiluted. So this is something a person would not want to do. Now, why would anyone take this mark knowing what we know about this? Well, the answer is they'll be spiritually deceived. You know, when I hit the trib, I won't take the mark. Well, okay, you might think that, but you know, there's a delusion that will fall on people. In fact, there's an interesting passage in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 that says, this evil man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and wonders. He'll use every kind of wicked deception to fool those who are on their way to destruction because they refuse to believe the truth that would save them. Listen, so God will send great deception. And they'll believe the lie. They'll believe the lie. God will send the deception and they'll believe the lie. What is the lie? They'll believe that Antichrist is God. This means that people not only believe but embrace Antichrist and his mark and they turn from Jesus Christ. Say, well,
okay, did you get all that? So he basically said so that the end time will be the culmination of everything, of all this antichrist that we've seen throughout history. Centralization of control. He'll have complete control over the global political spectrum. Economic control, complete control of the economy. He will replace God. He will stand in opposition to God. And he will seek to invert God's will. And then, again, I want to clarify something before we close. When I I'm not saying that all those who are part of that demographic and vote Democrat, I'm not saying if you vote Democrat, you're going to hell. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is, though, there is this, you have to be careful as in the political realm who you give your loyalty and pledge your loyalty to. Because we haven't reached a point where it's obvious, where they say, worship our platform, worship the beast, take the number. Yet. So all those folks who have compromised their faith still have room to repent, obviously. So I want to clarify that. Yes, Marissa.
What it is as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we cannot separate our beliefs from our politics.
Amen.
Politics are
Amen. Very, very well said. You cannot separate your beliefs from your politics. They will reflect one another. Well said. Okay, questions or comments before we go on break? Okay, yes.
Yeah, so just a correction of what Greg Laurie said. He said about believing the lie. The lie, and the way I understand it, is actually just that you don't need to repent and turn to Jesus. To me, that's the lie. And the Antichrist is instead of.
In the beginning, that's what it will be,
yeah.
And then he'll say, I'm God,
oh, yeah.
Just like many of the Roman Caesars did or the ancient kings. Okay, we'll see you back. Yes, my dear. Yes, Matthew.
I know everybody here remembers when the pandemic started.
Uh-huh. Yeah. The vaccine wasn't the mark. I heard some of that. Yeah, the vaccine was not the mark of the beast. Yeah, the vaccine was just a shot in the arm. But some people said if you took it, you took the mark of the beast. And others said, you know, and it was there was a lot of extremism on both sides. And my response to was, if you do what you need to do, it's between you and the Lord. Issue. But the whole pandemic thing, many people say, and I believe it, it was a practice run for the future future system of control. Yeah. Okay. Sorry. Go ahead. What's that?
What's the next statement?
What was the next statement?
We want to hear the next video statement.
Okay. Is that okay there, buddy?
Yeah.
Okay.
When it says God sends them a delusion, listen, God gives to us a free will. He will not force his will on any person. But once you make your decision, God effectively affirms you in that choice. This is illustrated in the story of Pharaoh and Moses. Remember, Moses would die with the Israelites and plagues would come, and I would have given in after the frogs for sure. Frogs everywhere. But, you know, Pharaoh kept resisting and resisting. And we would read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then finally we read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Some would say, oh, that's a contradiction in the Bible. No, God let Pharaoh make the first move and the second and the third and the fourth. And God merely affirmed him or strengthened his decision. Because the word God hardened his heart could be translated strengthened. And so, all right, you guys want a deception? Have your deception. They believe the lie. And the devil is betting the farm on this. He's going for the jugular with everything that he has. Now, this false prophet character is fascinating. Look at verse 11. He's another beast coming up out of the earth. Don't think beast like, you know, it's a description of his nature and his character. He's like a beast. He has two horns like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. So he kind of comes off docile and harmless in a way, but then he speaks like a dragon. Well, what's a dragon a symbol of? The devil. So the devil speaks through him, but he comes off like a lamb because he's a spiritual leader. In contrast to Antichrist, this beast initially seems harmless in his approach, but he's energized by the devil. So Antichrist and his worship leader, Antichrist and his religious guru will bring about a global economy and religion.
That was a great thing he said there. He said about the false prophet being kind of gentle and he'll put forth a good face and It's a great way to describe it because when I referred to choosing the state over Jesus, and it kind of explains why people will choose a particular political philosophy over another because they promise. Again, it goes back to the old promise. Remember, we'll give you something good. You just need to give up your Jesus. You know what I'm saying? We'll take care of you. You'll enjoy peace. So there's always that seductive promise there. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do, especially in the end. He's going to bring something that will bring peace and prosperity and unity to make you discard Jesus, because Jesus said, through many trials, you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't promise a good time, did he? But the Antichrist and the false prophet will promise a good time. So Jesus promises you trial that will mold you and shape you and make you stronger, and at the end there's eternal life. A good life now, but the end is destruction. Yes, Matthew. Hey, that's a good point, and you've heard of the social justice gospel. Has anybody heard the gospel of social justice? It goes along with what we're talking about. It's you have to preach social justice. In other words, you have to be involved in all of the economic redistribution, you know, equity, the wokeism and all that stuff, because what you're doing is you're demonstrating the love of Jesus. If you have the love of Jesus, you're going to be falling in line with all these policies that supposedly are promote equity. And equity is everybody's equal. In other words, everything's equal. Life just doesn't work that way. It doesn't. That's what communism tried to do. So that's social justice. And they say that's the real gospel, that Jesus was all about social justice. If you peel away the curtain, what social justice really is, it's Marxism, it's communism, and it's the spirit of Antichrist that's behind it. Yeah. Sounds like a shopping trip with certain people in my life. Okay, break. When we come back together, meet in groups, your small groups.